Well, take your copy of the scriptures now, please, and open them to Nehemiah chapter 5. Nehemiah chapter 5, we'll read the text and then I'll pray. Beginning in verse 1, it says, "Now, or rather then, there was a great outcry of the people and of their wives against their Jewish brothers. Now there were those who were saying, 'We with our sons and our daughters are many, therefore let us get grain that we may eat and live.' There were others who were saying, 'We are mortgaging our fields, our vineyards, and our houses that we might get grain because of the famine.' Also there were those who were saying, 'We have borrowed money for the king's tax on our fields and our vineyards. But now, our flesh is like the flesh of our brothers, our children like their children, yet behold, we are forcing our sons and our daughters to be slaves. And some of our daughters are forced into subjugation. So we have no power in our hands to help, and our fields and vineyards belong to others.' Then I was very angry when I heard their outcry in these words. I consulted within my heart and contended with the nobles and the officials and said to them, 'You are exacting usury each from his brother. Therefore, I held a great assembly against them. And I said to them, 'We, according to our ability, have bought back our Jewish brothers who were sold to the nations. And now would you also sell your brothers that they might be sold to us?' Then they were silent and could not find a word to say. And I said, 'The thing which you are doing is not good. Should you not walk in the fear of our God because of the reproach of the nations, our enemies? And likewise, I, my brothers, and my young men are lending them money and grain. Please let us forsake this usury. Please give back to them this very day their fields, their vineyards, their olive groves, and their houses, also the 100th part of the money and of the grain, the new wine and the oil that you were exacting from them.' Then they said, 'We will give it back and will require nothing from them. We will do exactly as you are saying.' So I called the priests and made them swear that they would do according to this word. I also shook out the front of my garment and said, 'Thus may God shake out every man from his house and from his possessions who does not establish this word. Even thus may he be shaken out and emptied.' And all the assembly said, 'Amen.' And they praised Yahweh. Then the people did according to this word." Heavenly Father, your word is a word that is powerful. Your word is a word that confronts us and convicts us. Your word this morning is a word that draws our attention and our focus to the grievous sin of the love of money. Father, help us to understand this today, that you might be honored among your people. For it's in Christ's name we ask it. Amen. One of the most dangerous sins that the Bible ever mentions, that the Bible warns against, is the love of money. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 8, 9, and 10, it says, "And if we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil. And some, by aspiring to it, have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs." What's Paul tell Timothy in this text? He tells him, be content with what you have. Seeking to be rich is a temptation and a snare, and it's accomplished and accompanied by many foolish desires. What does he mean by that? Well, have you ever noticed how the super rich are often odd and eccentric? Have you ever noticed that? Why is that? Well, they're that way because they have enough money to give fuller expression to the depravity than you and I do. They actually have the ability to pursue the foolish thoughts of their lustful, depraved minds. Excessive wealth tempts you to do things that you normally would not do, simply because you have the resources to do those things. This is a serious warning that the Bible gives us against these things. It is a root from which many evils spring. It is a source of many griefs. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 3, the qualifications for the position of elder are listed there, and it tells us that elders must be free from the love of money. Elders must be sober-minded. They can't be given over to the pursuit of their sinful lusts. How can you correct or counsel or disciple or lead in God's church if you are pursuing fleshly cravings because of your love of money? That type of man is a disqualified man. Hebrews 13, verses 5 and 6 issues another warning for us. Therefore, it says, make sure that your way of life is free from the love of money, being content with what you have. For he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you, so that we confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What will man do to me? That text is actually really the perfect introduction for the key issue of our text in Nehemiah. I mean, think about this for a moment. Why is this a problem? Does the Bible say that it's a sin to be rich? It does not. It does not. But what is a sin is the love of money. The love of money. And that is a serious one. Why? Because if money is your goal, if money is your aim, if money is your passion, if money is your pursuit, then it will most certainly replace God as the object of worship in your life. And that's exactly what the text in the book of Hebrews told us. And so what does this text in Hebrews say? Well, it tells us to be free from the love of money. It tells us to be content. Why? Because God has promised to never leave and never forsake you. In other words, the text in Hebrews, in the book of Hebrews, is telling us that money is not your savior. Money is not your provider. Money is not your comfort. Money is not your security. God, who has provided, is the one who has promised to never leave or forsake you. And so we know that the Lord, not money, is our helper. By the way, in case you think this is a sin that is limited to the rich, you would be sadly mistaken, because you can be guilty of the love of money whether you are rich or poor. In fact, some poor people have a greater love of money than the rich do, because they have so little they crave it more. There is a progression to this love of money. First, you love it because it is through money that you have nice things, or perhaps just your daily provisions. Then you begin to rely on riches instead of trusting in the Lord. And then you fear losing it because it's what you're trusting in instead of God. And by the way, you can understand how well you're doing with this in this department and your temptation in this way. The closer your bank account gets to zero, the more anxious you are. If that's the case for you, then you may have an issue with this. Finally, then, you are willing to sacrifice for it in order to keep it. Even potentially sacrifice the good of other people to fill your desire to keep or to get money. Once you reach that stage, you will sacrifice the well-being of others to make sure that you have satisfied your idol, otherwise known as your new god. The story is told of a poor disabled man who was begging in the streets many years ago. Someone walked by and dropped a penny in his can. Shortly after that, the richest man in the city walked by, who had observed the person dropping the penny in the can. And as he passed by, he reached into the can, grabs the penny, pulls it out, and starts to walk away. And when the poor man says, "Why? How much do you think you need?" the rich man held up the shiny penny and with a sinister smile said, just one penny more. Just one penny more. There's never any satisfaction in riches. Why? Because even the person who trusts in them knows that riches are fleeting. Instead, the wise man says this in Proverbs chapter 30, verse 8. There it says, "Keep worthlessness and every false word far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is my portion." What's that say? It says, don't seek riches. I'm not going to overreact and say, make me poor either. Instead, God, since you're my provider, give me whatever you have decided is the right portion for me. That's a heart of bold contentment that trusts in the Lord. The scripture tells us that not even kings are to trust in riches. Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 17, speaking about kings in Israel in the future. And it says, "And he shall not multiply wives for himself, or else his heart will turn away, nor shall he greatly increase silver and gold for himself." Why? Because this would also turn his heart away from the Lord, and it would cause him to trust in those resources rather than trusting in God himself. That's God's word to the king. In Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verses 13 and 14, there it says, "There is a sickening evil which I have seen under the sun, riches being hoarded by their master to his own evil demise." And those riches were lost through a bad endeavor, and he became the father of a son. But there was nothing in his hand for him. What's the problem here? This is man trusting in riches instead of trusting in the Lord. The point is, you trust in the Lord and not in riches, and that's exactly what some in Jerusalem needed to see in our text today. We said that Nehemiah is about God's faithfulness amidst Israel's continued failure, and this text is one more example of that failure. And in fact, what we're going to see this morning, the central idea in the text is that the idolatrous love of money will prevent you from loving God and loving others. Let me repeat that because it's critical. The idolatrous love of money will prevent you from loving God and loving others. So I want to show you this morning in two headings in chapter 5. Heading number 1 is idolatry's painful results. Idolatry's painful results. And I'm speaking about the idolatry of money. This is verses 1 to 5. Look at the text again. "Then there was a great outcry of the people and of their wives against their Jewish brothers. Now there were those who were saying, 'We with our sons and our daughters are many, therefore let us get grain that we may eat and live.' Then there were others who were saying, 'We're mortgaging our fields, our vineyards, and our houses that we might get grain because of the famine.' Also there were those who were saying, 'We have borrowed money for the king's tax on our fields and our vineyards. But now our flesh is like the flesh of our brothers, our children like their children. Yet behold, we are forcing our sons and our daughters to be slaves, and some of our daughters are forced into subjugation, and we have no power in our hands to help. And our fields and our vineyards belong to others." The main part of this section of Nehemiah is about opposition to the building of the walls of Jerusalem. Chapters 2 and 3 of Nehemiah is about getting there and surveying the walls. Chapter 3 is about the building itself. Chapter 4 is about the external opposition to the walls. And chapter 5 is about opposition from within. Opposition from within. And the point is that there is much opposition to the work of God. Over half of this first section of the book of Nehemiah is about that opposition. And shockingly, opposition is just as likely to come from within the people of Israel themselves as from without. And our adversary, the devil, is a master at exploiting these situations. And sadly, once Nehemiah finishes the building, he will realize, and this is kind of a foreshadowing of it in chapter 5, he will realize that his job is only half over, because he must reform the people like he's rebuilt the wall. So we're back to the theme of opposition in this chapter, opposition to the building of the walls. And at this point, we're about 1 month into the building of the walls of Jerusalem, approximately 1 month into the building. And there are three groups of people who give testimony in verses 1-5. And as we look at this, we're going to find out just exactly how dire the circumstances really were within Jerusalem. And dear friends, they were bad. In verse 1, it tells us there's this great outcry of the people and of their wives. And so this isn't just the men who are upset. This is the wives as well. So this is families beginning to feel the strain. But it's not just strain from the building of the walls. It's strain from another source. And from their standpoint, from the standpoint of these people, it is chiefly economic. It is chiefly economic. They are, to put it in modern terms, getting squeezed financially. And the pain is real and it is very severe. And it's not just a financial pain, that results in real world circumstances. Now, as I said, there's three groups here. The first group, listed in verse 2, appear to be those who do not own land. These are those who are likely poor even at the beginning of this endeavor. This is perhaps the unskilled day laborers who pick up odd jobs here and there. It's perhaps those who work as hired hands for farmers that were in the outlying lands. Perhaps these are men who do the tasks that skilled laborers want done, but they want somebody else to do so that the skilled laborer can devote his time to the work that he needs to do. And these are often people who work in difficult and dangerous situations. They didn't have OSHA. They didn't have laws about workplace safety like we do today. If they wanted to survive, if they wanted to keep their family alive and eating, they did the jobs that no one else wanted to do. And these men have not been able to work at their regular jobs because they have been building the wall around Jerusalem. And when they go home, they're likely faced with unhappy wives and children who are hungry. Verse 2 tells us that, doesn't it? It says, "We with our sons and our daughters are many, therefore let us get grain that we may eat and live." You're hearing that they are afraid of starvation. And while they've joined the cause to rebuild and they know it's for the greater good and it will benefit them ultimately, they also know that building these walls around the city of Jerusalem, yeah, that doesn't put food on the table now. So this is an outcry, verse 1, against their Jewish brothers, the text tells us. They're not complaining about the building. They're complaining against those who are in the upper class at this time. They're complaining against the rich and the nobles who are taking advantage of them. We'll see that in a bit. But what are they looking at in verse 2? Well, they have large families. They need food so that they can survive. Verse 7 tells us that the nobles and the rich are exacting usury over their brothers, and that means to charge exorbitant interest rates to them. If you have no money to buy food and you are desperate and you can't get it from any place else, you will go to someone, you will go to somewhere, you will go to anywhere that is willing to lend you money, and you are willing to agree at that point, because if you don't get that money in order to buy food, if you don't agree to excessively high rates of interest, your family will starve. And so you convince yourself, I will borrow money in order to buy food, and I will find some way to pay it back later. And so what they do is they borrow the money, they get the food, but then they're in a position where they're stuck to have to pay it back. And likely, even if these men had been working as normal and not been working on the wall, they still couldn't afford to pay this loan back. That's the first group in verse 2. The second group in verse 3 are the landowners, and we know that they're landowners because the text specifically tells us. Here's their cry. "We're mortgaging our fields, our vineyards, and our houses." So these are landowners. These are the farmers. that we might get grain because of the famine. They're doing this, they're borrowing money, they're mortgaging their homes, their fields, and their vineyards. They're doing this because of a famine. Now, usually when there's a famine, it's caused by a drought. And when you have a drought, crops don't grow because there's no rain. And when they don't grow, farmers can't sell crops because they can't sell the crops that they don't have because the land's not producing any because it's not raining. And when you have no crops or money to buy grain to use for food, you're also worried about your family, likewise, starving. They didn't have supermarkets to go to and buy food. What they had was what they could grow on their own land. And also, since they were mortgaging their land, mortgaging their houses to buy grain, if they could not pay those loans back, then what's going to happen to their farms and their houses and their fields? They're going to lose them. And then they will be homeless, penniless, destitute, and in the exact same state as the first group. And worse than that, both groups would likely be thrown into prison if they couldn't pay until they were able to pay off their debt. And it's really hard to work to pay off a debt when you are sitting in prison. And so their only hope for these farmers is a good harvest to sell crops in order to pay off the debt. But in the middle of a drought, in the middle of a famine, that's not going to happen. So they're facing losing everything, and then they're entering a life of servitude. And when you enter a life of servitude, when you're sitting in jail and you can't pay off your debts, well, who else do you have left to pay off your debts for you? Well, there's your wife and your children. So what do you do with them? You sell them into slavery so that they can pay off the debt. That's the second group. There's a third group who are in dire straits as well. Look at verse 4. Also, there were those who were saying, "We have borrowed money for the king's tax on our fields and our vineyards." What we know from history is that the taxes that were levied by the nation of Persia were excessive. They were excessive. You think we have taxation that's bad now, and I know we're all feeling the crunch because April 15th just came and went. But Artaxerxes was known to collect about 20 million derricks a year in taxes. And I'll just save you from doing the math. That is an exorbitant amount from the people that he had. And almost none of that was returned back to local governments to make improvements. He was the king, after all. And we know that when Alexander the Great arrived in Susa, he found 270 tons of gold and 1,200 tons of silver. This is just a representation of the kind of wealth that they accrued. The tax burden was especially difficult on landowners. It would have been extreme. And so they're forced to borrow money as well to pay off their land tax. And this encompassed nearly all of the people except the rich and the nobles. All of these first three groups are in the same situation. All of them are facing utter devastation because of hard economic times that are now exacerbated by a famine. The loans would be coming due soon, and there was no money to pay them. And all of them are facing dire circumstances. Oh, and by the way, the Bible never talks about anything practical, does it? Now, how bad did this get? Well, it's unbearable. Again, look at verse 5. This is all of the groups together. This is what they're all saying. This is the combined outcry. They said, "But now our flesh is like the flesh of our brothers. Our children is like their children. Yet behold, we are forcing our sons and our daughters to be slaves, and some of our daughters are forced into subjugation, and we have no power in our hands to help. Our fields and our vineyards, well, they belong to others. Our flesh is like the flesh of our brothers. Our children are like their children." What does that mean? What are these people saying? Well, it means that they are of the same flesh. In other words, these are our fellow Jews. These are fellow Israelites. They're just like us. Their children are just like ours. We're all the same people. But the idea here is that they're taking advantage of, even we would go so far as to say they're betraying their own people. Everyone in these three groups is forced to labor as slaves for the creditors. So that's the common denominator here. You've got a land tax situation, you've got people who are naturally poor but made worse by the famine, and then you've got landowners who can't grow crops because of the famine, and they're in a difficult situation. But the common denominator of all of it, what is really putting the crunch on them, is the creditors. Everyone is forced to labor as slaves for the creditors. And as we've already mentioned, they've mortgaged their property to pay this debt, but apparently that's not enough. And so the men, and they can convince their creditor to let them out of prison so that they can go work for them, and their wives and even their children have been sold to work as slaves to pay off their debt. But that's not even the worst. What is implied here in verse 5 is absolutely sinister, it's absolutely dark, and absolutely disgusting. In addition to the slavery of generally selling your sons and daughters to pay off your debt, verse 5, it says, some of our daughters, quote, are forced into subjugation. That's a different kind of slavery. It's the same word that's used in Esther chapter 7, verse 8, to refer to forced sexual relations. To put it simply, some of the creditors were likely forcing some of the daughters to engage in prostitution to pay off the family debt. That's pretty low. And then you have the parents' plea in verse 5, and they said, we have no power in our hands to help. And our field and our vineyards are owned by others. They belong to others. That is the cry of utter despair, isn't it? On the part of the Jewish people. And it's important to note that these issues didn't just happen. They had unfolded likely over the course of the last few months to last few years to put them in this position that they were presently in. So this circumstance was already in place when Nehemiah arrived. I mean, we're in chapter 5 of the book of Nehemiah, but he's only been there just about a month. Now the people are crying out to him as their governor for a solution. And it's amazing on the one hand to consider how zealous these people were for the work of the Lord. I mean, how willing they were to do the labor on the walls even when they were facing these dire circumstances themselves, when they were staring that down. It's one thing to suffer yourself. It's quite another to watch your children in this circumstance suffer because you took out a loan that you can't repay. You can only imagine the anger that was happening here at this injustice. And the cause of it is all at the hands of their own countrymen. They can't even blame this on foreigners. On people outside of the nation of Israel. What's the cause? A group of noblemen and some of the rich who would stop at nothing to get richer. This is where the love of money comes in. This is the depth that people will sink to in their love of money. Do you see where this can take you? This is a road you don't want to go down. And the situation had reached the boiling point, and now the people are crying out for justice. And at this point, there's even a far greater threat to the Jews and the rebuilding of Jerusalem internally than anything that any enemy could ever do externally. Because it is in fact true that a house divided against itself cannot stand. Now, God had established code in the Mosaic Law to prevent this kind of abuse and usury. Exodus chapter 22, verse 25 says, if you lend money to my people, to the afflicted among you, you are not to act as a creditor to him. You shall not charge him interest. The Jews were allowed to lend money to fellow Israelites, but God had forbidden them from charging interest. So if there was a loan that happened between one Israelite and another Israelite, it was supposed to be a loan of zero interest. That's especially true if it was for the case of affliction or if they were on hard times. Leviticus 25, verses 35 to 41, it says, "Now if a brother of yours becomes poor and his means with regard to you falter, then you are to sustain him like a sojourner or a foreign resident, that he may live with you. Do not take usurious interest from him, but fear your God, that your brother may live with you. You shall not give him your silver at interest, nor your food for gain. I am Yahweh your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt to give you the land of Canaan, and to be your God. If a brother of yours becomes so poor with regard to you that he sells himself to you, you shall not subject him to a slave's service. He shall be with you as a hired man, as if he were a foreign resident. He shall serve with you until the year of Jubilee. He shall then go out from you, he and his sons with him, and shall return to his family, that he may return to the possession of the land of his fathers." So yes, he can sell himself to work for you, but you don't treat him as a slave. You treat him as a hired man. So the same rules of any worker, of any employee that apply to them would also apply to the person who has done this to work off their debt. And once that debt is worked off, they couldn't remain there as a slave. They had to be returned to their own land. So you don't take advantage of your fellow Jews. Why? Because Lord Yahweh says so. And you are to fear him. Deuteronomy 23, verses 19 and 20, it says, "You shall not charge interest to your brother, interest on money, on food, or anything that may be loaned in interest." So God says, in case you're wondering, and in case you say, well, he didn't borrow money from me, he borrowed food from me. No, you don't charge interest on that either, God says. "You shall not charge interest to your brother, interest on money, on food, or anything that may be loaned in interest." So anything at all. Whatever you're loaning, you don't get to charge interest on it. You may charge interest to a foreigner, but to your brother you shall not charge interest, so that Yahweh your God may bless you in all that you send forth your hand to do in the land which you are about to enter to possess. What's the Lord saying? He's saying, listen, you want to live in my land? You want to live in the promised land? Then you don't take advantage of your fellow Israelites. So this is grievous sin before the Lord. This is not pleasing to the Lord by this behavior. And further, remember, they had just returned to the land. They had just rebuilt the temple. They were currently rebuilding the walls. And now they were in danger of the Lord disciplining them again for their actions. It's disgusting. He could have rightly thrown them out of the land again. Or used the nations around them, as he had in the past, to discipline them before they were even fully out of captivity. Oh, and trust me, their enemies, Sanballat and Tobiah, they would have loved nothing more, right? These nobles had made money their idol. They were serving it instead of God. Is it any wonder that older translations of the English Bible translate dishonest gain in Titus chapter 1, verse 7 as, quote, "filthy lucre"? It's a great translation, isn't it? They're worshiping their idols, and they're forcing everyone else in Israel to worship their idols as well, aren't they? What's Nehemiah going to do? These are idolatry's painful results. Second this morning, I want you to see indignation's proper response. Indignation, that's anger, indignation's proper response. Look at verse 6. Nehemiah writes, "Then I was very angry." You can understand why, can't you? I mean, some of you may have felt it welling up in you as I was expositing exactly what this involved. how bad this had gotten. Then I was very angry when I heard their cry and these words. I consulted within my own heart and contended with the nobles and the officials and said to them, "You are exacting usury each from his brother. Therefore, I held a great assembly against them." Let's stop there for now. Nehemiah is angry. He's angry, and he has every right to be angry. This anger here is not a sinful anger. This is a godly hatred of evil, specifically the evil that these creditors had exacted upon the people of Israel, their own people. It's not wrong to hate sin. In fact, this is the very character of God. In Psalm 7, verse 11, it said, "God is a righteous judge and a God who has indignation every day." Correspondingly, then, this is also to be the attitude of God's people. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 26, Paul, writing to the church at Ephesus, says, "Be angry, and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger." So what is Paul saying? He's saying there that there is a type of anger that you can have, and it is not an anger that is sin. It is an anger that comes to us over evil and over evil circumstances, and is to have the same kind of righteous anger that God has over sin when it is committed and the pain that it brings to others. So it's a righteous anger, a righteous indignation. You might have heard that term used before. That is an anger over sin and the pain that it causes others. So it's anger over sin and sin's effects. Galatians chapter 2, verses 7 to 14, it shows us that this is what Paul had when he confronted Peter over Peter's hypocrisy of trying to show favoritism to the Jews over the Gentiles. It was Jesus' reaction when he overthrew the merchants in the temple in Mark chapter 11, and he cleared out his temple. It's also Jesus' reaction to the Pharisees' anger that he was going to heal someone on the Sabbath. In Mark chapter 3, verse 5, it says, this is speaking about Jesus, it says, "And after looking around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart." It's Jesus' response to unjust treatment. So this anger here is Nehemiah's godly reaction to usury and the immoral conduct of these creditors that hurt others. Now, when you apply this to yourselves, you have to remember Ephesians 4:26 is quick to tell us to not let the sun go down on your anger. What does that mean? It means that if you are righteously angry over sin, by the end of the day, you got to let it go. Why? Because unlike God, your anger, if allowed to simmer and allowed to fester, will become sin. So what do you do with that? You pray, and you leave it in the hands of God, who is the one who can do something about it. That's what you do about it. You trust the Lord to do whatever He desires with that situation, and you know that in the end, He is the one who is the judge of sin. So, what does Nehemiah do in these circumstances? Well, verse 7 tells us, he says, I consulted within my own heart, and I contended with the nobles and the officials, and I said to them, "You are exacting usury each from his brother." Nehemiah first tells us that he consulted within his heart. He's taking counsel first with himself. He understood, he knew the dangers of responding in anger, and so we see him take some time here to wisely think this through about how to respond. In verse 7, then, it tells us that he contended with the nobles and tells them that they are exacting usury from their brothers, their fellow Jews. Now, I take that to mean he's confronting them over this privately, confronting them over their sin to see if they'll repent. And what's the result? Well, apparently, it didn't avail much. How do I know that? Because the text then says, therefore, at the end of verse 7, as a result of the fact that I confronted them and there wasn't a positive outcome, therefore, I held a great assembly against them. I held a great assembly against them. So Nehemiah tries privately to confront, privately to persuade, privately to call them to repentance, and he gets no response. And because they've refused to respond, now he decides to take a different tactic. And in fact, it's a common saying that you can lead a horse to water, but you can't make him drink. I know I grew up on the farm, but hopefully you've all heard that one. You can lead a horse to water, but you can't make him drink. To which a very wise old farmer once responded, "True, but you can salt the oats that the horse eats." Nehemiah is about to salt the oats. The last half of verse 7. "Therefore, I held a great assembly against them." What's he do? This is brilliant. He says, "Okay, I've confronted you over your sin privately and you won't repent. So here's what we're going to do. We're going to hold a great assembly." I am, Nehemiah says, by the way, the governor of Judea. And so as the governor of Judea, I'm going to call a public assembly. We're going to have this discussion again in front of the whole nation. You won't repent privately? Let's have this discussion in front of everybody. So he held a great assembly against them. So Nehemiah, as the governor, assembled everyone in Jerusalem together for this great assembly. And what's he going to do? He's going to publicly call them out over their sin. He's putting public pressure on them to turn from it. They knew what they were doing was wrong. All the nation, in fact, knew what they were doing was wrong. And we know they knew what they were doing was wrong because there is, verse 1, a great outcry. "This is evil that is happening to us," the people are saying. But no one had any power to do anything about it, did they? Their sin was public. Their usury, their betrayal of their fellow countrymen was public. Their using others to gratify their lust was public. And so Nehemiah says, "I'm going to call this out publicly. We'll see what you've got to say when the entire nation is gathered together." See, the basic principle that's seen here both in the Old Testament and the New Testament is that you confront sin as publicly as it has occurred. We mentioned previously Paul's confronting Peter for his public sin in Galatians chapter 2, verses 11 to 14. Titus chapter 3 has a similar principle in verses 10 and 11. It calls for the public rebuke of a man who is divisive, either in doctrine or conduct. In other words, somebody who is intentionally trying to damage and divide the church. You have to be swift, if necessary, and public in the condemnation of that sin. Why? Because it's damaging to the general well-being of the whole church, and many could be led astray by that kind of false teaching, or the church could be divided by that kind of false teaching, or just someone trying to divide the leadership of the church from its people. So you deal with this publicly. Nehemiah is following the exact same principle here in chapter 5. In verse 8, he shows them how ridiculous their actions were. Look at verse 8. "I said to them, 'We, according to our ability, have bought back our Jewish brothers who were sold to the nations. And now would you also sell your brothers that they may be sold to us?' Then they were silent and could not find a word to say." What's going on here? What he's telling you in this is that the creditors are selling their brothers and sisters into slavery. Not just into slavery for themselves, but these people who have submitted themselves as slaves to the creditors. Now the creditors have said, "You know what? We don't want you to work for us so that you can earn back your wages over time. We're just going to sell you as a slave to another nation. To people outside of us. So that we can get our money back quickly." Now, that is expressly forbidden by God. And what's Nehemiah say he's doing? "As fast as you're trying to sell them, I'm buying them back. I'm buying them back to rescue from that life of slavery in another land." He's telling them, "Listen, we just got out of captivity as a nation, and now you as creditors are selling your fellow Jews back into captivity and slavery. You're selling them to make a profit only for Nehemiah to have to buy them back. He's either using, as the governor, public funds from the treasury, or he's using his own personal money to do this, to redeem them and then set his brothers free. This is a perverse way for these nobles to steal from the public treasury, isn't it? Or to steal from those who are putting up private funds to buy their brothers back. This is a manifestly evil purpose. Selling humans for profit and for your own pleasure? It's disgusting. This is not how the people of God are to live and to conduct themselves. In fact, this is the polar opposite of who God is. God is the one who didn't sell his own people to make a profit off of it. He's the one who gave himself up for our salvation. He gave up himself for the good of others. He took no concern for himself. That's Philippians chapter 2, isn't it? No concern for himself in order to redeem us and set us free from the penalty and the power of sin. He bought us out of slavery and set us free. So we glorify God by serving each other, not by using each other. What's the creditor's defense? What did they have to say in response to this? You get to the end of verse 8, Nehemiah tells you, then they were silent. The Hebrew text just says, and could not find a word. We're looking, we're searching. Yeah, we got nothing. We got no response. They're silent and could not find a word. What could they say to that? And everyone there knew it was true, and everyone knew it was wrong. As I said in our Sunday school class this morning, sin makes you stupid, doesn't it? The love of money here has driven them to harm others, to pursue their own passions. Look at verse 9. And I said, this thing which you are doing is not good. Should you not walk in the fear of our God because of the reproach of the nations, our enemies? This is not good, Nehemiah says, meaning morally evil in the eyes of God. Instead of living in evil, they must repent, they must turn. They must conduct their lives in holy, reverential fear of God. Why? Because their wrong behavior will bring reproach. Specifically the reproach of the nations, specifically the reproach of, Nehemiah says, their enemies. See, this is the kind of reproach that Nehemiah's brother was talking about back in chapter 1, verse 3, when he told them that the people are under reproach. This is incredibly serious. The main issue here is not just what they have done to their fellow Israelites, as horrendous as that is. The main issue, the central issue, the core issue, is that they are bringing reproach upon the name and the testimony of their God. And the other nations will see this and assume that what they are doing is okay, what they are doing is fine, what they are doing is right in the eyes of their God. Oh, this is how you worship your God? By this kind of behavior? By selling your own people in order to make a profit? That's what your God approves of? Do you begin to see how our sin can bring reproach upon the testimony of us and of our God? And it can be the love of money, or it can be virtually any other sin. Just insert, fill in the blank with whatever yours is that you've displayed publicly in front of the unsaved world. We're not immune to this, beloved. We can do the exact same thing today. How you live, how you act, how you treat others, your children, your spouse, your unsaved spouse. That can all bring reproach on the name of God and on you. His name, his testimony, must be seen as holy. And it is seen that way through his people. That was true in the book of Nehemiah, and it's true for you. It's true for you as well. The unsaved world must understand that God is holy, and they must see the holiness of his people, or they will not see their need for a Savior. Ever. And the only way they see the holiness of our God is through us. So you have a choice. How will you live? Or maybe I should ask, how have you been living? What else does Nehemiah say? Verse 10. And likewise, I and my brothers and my young men are lending them money and grain. Please let us forsake this usury. What's Nehemiah saying? He's saying, look, me, my family, all of the men who work for us are lending money, and we're giving our own food to those who have need. And Nehemiah is convicting them of giving their money out at usurious interest, which means that Nehemiah is giving his out, as the law commands, for free. Verse 11, he calls them, give back what they have wrongly taken. Give it back. You've broken the law of God. You've acted sinfully. You're using other people and their stuff for your own selfish ends. Give it back. Verse 12 is the response. Then they said, now remember, this is publicly in front of the entire nation. We will give it back. And will require nothing from them. We will do exactly as you were saying. Now, does Nehemiah accept that? Oh, he requires them to take an oath. He says, so I called the priests and made them swear that they would do according to this word. Okay, you've committed to that? Great. Let's put this on record, not only before the people, but before God himself. We're going to bring in the priests, and you're going to swear an oath before God that you will do this. Response, we repent. And he wants to make sure that these guys keep their word because they have been the worst and completely untrustworthy in this. So he summons the priest to make them swear an oath that they will be obedient. Now look at verse 13. Nehemiah says, I also shook out the front of my garment and said, thus may God shake out every man from his house and from his possessions who does not establish this word. Even thus may he be shaken out and emptied. What's that mean? This is a symbolic gesture. But it is true, and it has a ton of meaning for them. The front of your garment, the fold of your garment, the clothes that they would wear acted, the front of their garment acted kind of like a pocket to hold things that you wanted to keep that were special, that were dear to you. You kept them close so no one could steal them from you. And so after they've sworn this oath, Nehemiah stands up, he takes the front of his garment, he shakes it out. And he says, may God do that to you. May he shake you out of your house. May he shake you out of all of your possessions. In other words, all the stuff that you've stolen from them, may God take that from you. And all that you hold dear, if you don't obey the oath that you've taken today. Now, what do all the people say? What's the reaction of the nation? Well, what would you expect? They're getting all their stuff back, right? And all the assembly said, amen. It's over. The response, and they praised Yahweh. Then the people did according to this word. The reaction of the nation is amen. This is a cheer. They praised Yahweh. Now listen, it does not say that the people praised Nehemiah, does it? Though he probably was well respected for this, they praised Yahweh. Why? Because Nehemiah was obeying the word of God. And when you obey God and his word, his name is not a reproach. His name is glorified. And that's what happens here as a result of this. But do you see how the love of money can destroy you? And it can destroy everyone and everything in your path? And so if the love of money is the problem, how do you combat this sin? The answer is by knowing who your God is. The answer is by knowing who your God is. Why do people crave money to begin with? We talked about this at the beginning of the sermon, didn't we? Well, the answer is because they see security in it. They now think that they need it to buy food, they need it for shelter, they need it for clothes. And then that begins to branch out into other things. And we do need shelter, we do need clothes, those are our daily needs. But then as we begin to rely on it more and more and see it as our provider instead of our God, then we begin to desire nicer and nicer things. And money gives you, we realize that it gives us power over others, especially people who have none, like we just saw in the text, didn't we? Why? Because they need their needs met and their desires and their cravings also, don't they? The whole thing appeals to the flesh. And it's very quick to become a god, an idol to you. But when you know, when you believe, when you trust that God is your provider, He is the one by whom you have all things, then you understand that He is the one who supplies you with the resources to meet needs. And you understand that He is the one who cares for you. When you know that, money loses its power. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7, Paul says, "For who regards you as superior? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it?" Again, 1 Timothy 6, verses 6 through 11. Paul writes, "But godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. For we have brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of it either. And if we have food and covering, with these we shall be content." Ah, but those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires, which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evils, and some by aspiring to it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves through with many grief. But you, O man of God, flee from these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. What's Paul saying in those two texts? He tells you that everything you have was given to you from God. So what's the result? You remain content, and you trust Him for your provision. Now, I want to be clear. Is it wrong to be rich, or is it wrong to have nice things? The answer to that is no. But rich or poor, or for anyone anywhere in between, the love of money is the issue. That is what's evil. That's where the sin is. Why? Because it replaces God with human wealth. And dear friends, that is an evil, cheap substitute that will never satisfy you. And you will be enslaved to it. And you'll always be the one looking for the can from which to pull out just one penny more. Our Father, this morning, help us to understand that You are our God and not our wealth, not our riches, not any possession or anything that we hold. All that we have, we received from You. And we are to use it to serve You. It makes a wonderful servant, but it makes a brutal master. Help us, Father, to be free from the love of money, that we might faithfully serve You as our God instead. It's in Christ's name that we ask it. Amen.